Grab our Bibles and open back to Genesis chapter 13. Continue our study through this book, and we've come now, beginning last week, to the section that covers the life of one of the greatest heroes of our faith, the life of Abraham, the father of the faith, as the New Testament referred to him. And yet, as we learned last week in chapter 12, the father of the faith started off a lot more like the grandfather of goof-ups. Right? Abraham began his journey with the Lord with a very weak, a very immature faith. In many ways, Abraham's a lot like the African impala that I read about. This animal is said to be able to jump to a height of 10 feet and cover a distance of 30 feet in one leap. And yet, these animals can be kept in an enclosure in any zoo with only a 3-foot wall. The reason being, because an impala won't jump if they can't see where their feet will land. And that was Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God had given him these great and precious promises, and yet he found himself confronted with a famine in the land of Canaan because he couldn't see what was before him. He allowed fear to cripple him and trap him, sending him running off to Egypt, essentially running to the world for his security and safety. And as we saw, this choice to walk in fear over faith ended up not only putting Abraham's wife in harm's way, but even causing his actions, his life, and rightfully so, to be rebuked by, of all people, an unbeliever, by the pagan Pharaoh of Egypt. And so, as we saw, Abraham's response to the first crisis he faced in the land of promise revealed very clearly this was a man that still had a good bit of flesh that needed to be dealt with in order to grow into the life of faith that God had called him to. In Abraham, we see someone that we can clearly relate with. He is someone that every single one of us can say, I can connect with him. And yet, in the midst of his struggles, in the midst of his failures, as we also saw, the good news was that God's grace was right there with Abraham every step of the way, just as that same grace is with us in our lives. And so as we come now to chapter 13, we see that Abraham, he didn't take this grace for granted. We see that Abraham began to learn from his failures. He grew stronger, and we begin to see the maturing process take place in his life. Now, Abraham still has a long way to go. There's still a lot of up and downs, but we see here in this chapter the beginning of this maturing process. And as we see this maturity in Abraham, it's ultimately contrasted for us with the immaturity that we see in his nephew Lot. And so let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, again, we always ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, would give us understanding, God, into your truths. God, not just to know history, but to know and to hear what you want to say into our lives tonight, in those areas that we need to mature in. God, take the life of Abraham and speak it to our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. You know, it sounds a little strange to go up to the south. Remember, they're from Egypt now to the south of Israel today, the land of Canaan in Abram's day. Pharaoh just sent Abram packing, told him that because of this lie, you could have put me in harm's way. You told me that your wife was your sister. I want you out of my country and I want you out fast. And so now, no doubt, Abram went back up to Canaan much more humbled than when he went down. I bet it was a much different trip home than it was going there. I bet it was a much quieter trip home, right, between he and his wife on the way back up. Because when it comes to humility, for every single one of us, we can learn one of two ways. We can learn the easy way, or we can learn the hard way. The easy way is to humble ourselves. The hard way is when God has to humble us. And it's the latter path that Abram had chosen. And though Abram is, again, traveling up geographically, we realize just as Abram was traveling down to Egypt in chapter 12, as that gave us a picture of the direction he was going spiritually, here he's now moving upward, once again, geographically, but now moving upward spiritually. Verse 2 says, and Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Now we know Abram already had great possessions when he entered the promised land. We read that back in verse 5 of chapter 12. We also read he gained even more possessions, more wealth from his time in Egypt. And we can kind of argue whether those later additions were right or wrong. But either way, he's described here as being very rich, which, by the way, is the very first mention of wealth in the Scripture. And I think it's very interesting to note that the first mention of wealth is in reference to Abraham, who is at the same time one of the greatest examples of faith that we have in the Scripture. I think it speaks to us volumes. Though the Bible does say a lot about the dangers of riches and ultimately the danger of desiring riches, we see very clearly that the simple possession of riches is not an evil thing. You can be a person of great faith and still have great wealth. Now, please don't take that to mean that the two are always connected. Right? Don't listen to those who want to tell you if you have great faith, you'll always have great wealth. That's a lie. Yes, Abraham and Job, two very righteous men, had great wealth. But also don't forget that Jesus came along and said that he was a man who had no place to lay his head. And no one had greater faith than Jesus. Ultimately, wealth is not a determiner of our walk with the Lord. But here we recognize it doesn't necessarily keep a person from walking closely with God for that matter. Yes, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he didn't say it was impossible. The size of one's bank account is no indicator of how consumed one is with money. Right? Some people have great wealth because they're greedy, because they're selfish. Others have great wealth because the Lord has blessed them with it. And they take that blessing and they then turn use it to bless others as a way to bless the ministry of the Lord in the kingdom of God. And the fact is, there are those who have very little money who have a greater love for money than those who have a lot of it. So the issue is not how much wealth a person has, according to the Scripture. The issue is, how much does that wealth have the person? And we're going to see this difference in a moment between Abram and Lot. Notice verse 3, "And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been," notice this phrase, "at the beginning," between Bethel and Ai, "to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now notice where Abram goes after coming out of Egypt, coming out of a place of disobedience, coming out of a place of great failure, of totally blowing it as a follower of the Lord. He returns to the place where he had earlier set up the altar. And it's here he again, Scripture says, calls upon the Lord. See, this humbling experience didn't make Abraham bitter or hard. It made him repentant. He's now returning back to the place where he was at the beginning, when he was walking with the Lord, when he was seeking the Lord, when the Lord was his priority. He returns to that place. Because very often there really three different choices, paths we can travel after a time of disobedience, after a time of walking away from the Lord and getting consumed with ourselves, making poor decisions. We can either get bitter or hard. And that humbling, we can get angry at God that he would let this happen to us. Or we can often get depressed. Those feelings of, I've so blown it, I've so messed up, there's no way that God could ever use me again, he's done with me, it's over, I'm finished. Or we can take the path of Abraham to go back to the beginning, to go back to that place where we were walking with the Lord, where we were seeking him, where we were making him our priority. And that's where Abram heads. Abram's really following the pattern that Jesus himself set in the New Testament, speaking to the church in Ephesus. This church who had walked away from their first love, when he said this in Revelation, he said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." And then he gave him the remedy. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works." Jesus said, remember where you were. Repent of what you've done and return. Or you could say, redo those things that you did in the beginning of your relationship with me, when you were seeking me and walking with me. And that's what we see Abraham did. That's the pattern he followed. He goes back to the place of seeking the Lord that marks his relationship at the beginning. He draws in close. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, some of you may have heard of him, a preacher a few years back. He said that he had a teacher in school that whenever he'd get in trouble and receive a spanking, he would draw up to the teacher as close as he could so the spanking wouldn't be quite as hard. And he went on to say, that's a right response for a child of God when he or she has been in disobedience. That our response, instead of getting hard against God, instead of thinking, well, he never wants anything to do with me again, drop as close to the Lord as you can. That's Abraham here. And we read in verse 5, and Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. You remember when Abram, or Abraham, again I use those interchangeably, made the decision to go to Egypt, it not only affected him, it not only affected his wife, Sarah at the time, it not only affected the household of Pharaoh, but it affected his nephew Lot, who went with him as well. Now, this is not to say that Lot wasn't responsible for his own heart. He was. But this was an influence, as we're going to see, Lot could have done without. This exposure to Egypt had a powerful effect on Lot's life. So as we're going to see, though Lot was taken out of Egypt, Egypt obviously remained in Lot. And we learn here that Lot also had a great number of possessions. Abram wasn't the only one who was wealthy, and no doubt a part of Lot's possessions were in connection with Abraham. But in contrast to Abram, these possessions would become the priority of Lot's life. And they're going to lead him down a dangerous path. And Abraham possessed wealth, but Lot was possessed by it. And because of that, these two men are going to go two totally different paths. Verse 6 says, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Even though the Bible is clear that wealth is neutral in terms of being good or evil, it depends on the heart of the person who possesses it. Even though the Bible is clear on that, what the Bible also makes clear is that with its increase in our life also comes an increase in the issues and potential for trouble. You know, so often we think, if I just had more money, my life would be so much simpler. I'd have so many fewer issues. When the reality is, maybe more wealth would solve some issues, but it also could be it might just create a whole different set of other issues. And we see one of those issues here. And that is, when you have a lot of stuff, where do you put it all? I mean, when you only have 10 cows, you don't need a whole lot of room. A few acres will do. But when you have 1,000 cows, now that's a different story. And this is where Abraham and Lot were. They have all these animals between the two of them, all of these herds, not enough room to graze them. And so this battle, this contention arises over whose herd gets what spark, who gets that watering hole, what's mine, what's yours. This battle back and forth among family. Isn't it interesting still today, a lot of family strife revolves around the issue of wealth. Right? The strife, the brokenness that can ensue in a family when somebody wins the lottery. We read stories of this, or when it comes time to divide an estate. And so this wealth between Abram and Lot causes strife. It causes this trouble between their herdsmen. And on top of that, the end of verse 7 tells us that all this is going on while the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. Now, on the one hand, this probably speaks to the fact there were others occupying the land, which means that the space they were trying to keep their herds on was that much smaller because you had these other people groups. But it may also speak to the fact that this contention among the herdsmen was not being a very good witness to the other people groups around who were watching all this happen, watching this among this family of this man who came saying that the true God sent him here. The God that's the real God above all these gods of Canaan. And seeing this contention back and forth, how that may have been a poor witness on the God of Abraham and the God of Lot. And how many people today get turned off to the things of God because of the strife, because of the bickering they see among the family of God. That should stir us. That should convict our hearts as we see it did Abram's. Verse 8 says, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. For if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Abram is here expressing, I believe, the heart of Paul when he wrote in Romans 12, 18, if it's possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Abraham understood this strife is not good. It's a horrible witness. And it's ultimately ridiculous because, as he says there in verse 8, for we are brethren. We're family. This is no way for family to act towards one another, bickering, being selfish. And just a very simple, profound truth for us to remember in those times when things start to get a little heated, whether it's in our physical family or whether it's in our spiritual family, just to stop and realize we're related here. We share the same blood, whether it's the blood that runs through our veins or whether it's the blood of Jesus, the greater blood that covers us. This type of behavior is ridiculous. It's sure not driven by the love that binds us together. Abraham recognizes that, and so he presents an alternative plan. Hey, there's all this land, Lot. Why don't we split up and spread out? And then on top of that, Abram goes on to add in, Lot, you pick where you want to go first. You've got the first draft selection. Now, Abraham doesn't say, you know what, I have this great plan. We'll split up, and since I'm the oldest, and God spoke to me about coming here and promised me the land, I'll figure out what's best for me. And after I make my pick and what's going to keep me secure, then you can have what's left. Abram is incredibly selfless in the plan he offers, especially consider the fact that being the elder in this culture, in a patriarchal culture where the oldest man had absolute right, incredible selflessness on his part. He's laying down his rights on behalf of another. He's doing what his culture would say is absolutely crazy. Again, what a picture he is in this moment of the promised seed who would come from him. As Paul would tell us, Jesus did not consider his rights as God, but made himself as nothing, taking the form of a servant. If you see Abraham here in chapter 13, and you remember chapter 12, radical change, right? All Abraham could think about just a chapter over was himself, right? I've got to go find food for me. I've got to see that my needs are met. I've got to lie that you're my sister, Sarah, so I don't get killed. All about him, how he could provide, how he could take care, how he could protect. We're seeing the maturity of Abraham's faith. And that here he is, willing now to give up his rights out of love for his nephew so that his needs would be met. Abraham's now starting to hold on to and trust God's promises to him rather than looking to himself and thinking, I've got to figure this out. He's learning where taking matters into your own hands gets you. He's learned a lesson in Egypt. He's starting to understand the promises of God mean he doesn't have to hold so tightly to what he has. He can let go. He can know God will provide. That God's a better decision maker of what he needs in his life than even himself. And on top of that, I think there's a great truth here that when we're trusting the provision of God, how it frees us to become very generous. You know, one of the great tests, I think, to see if we're really trusting the Lord is how generous are we with our resources. That shows a lot. So even though it all belonged to Abraham, he said, Lot, you go first. We see this incredible growth and maturity in this man. And that maturity really stands out because sadly, we see it an immaturity in his nephew, Lot. Notice the difference. Verse 10 says, and Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So whereas Abraham just made a decision that was spiritually minded, Lot now makes a decision that's carnally or worldly minded. His decision is not based on what he hears from the Lord. His decision is based on what he sees with his eyes. Verse 10 says he lifted his eyes. That was the first sense he chose to use to make this decision. And as John would write later in 1 John 2:16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. It's the lust of the eyes. It's what looks appealing to Lot as he scans his options. That's what led him to head east, to set his GPS in this direction. Now, what his eyes saw was really good, right? Notice how it's described. It says he saw a land well watered, which meant there's plenty of food and water for his herds, which meant his stock can really grow, which essentially means cha-ching, 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 right? This is a business opportunity like none other. I'm going to make killer money here, raising these animals, selling them off. I mean, we're told it's a place that resembled the Garden of Eden. But we're also told, you notice, it was a place that resembled the land, the end of verse 10, the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Instead of Lot seeing his time in Egypt as a great lesson, like his uncle Abraham, on what life looks like apart from God, when I'm trying to do things on my own, all he seems to have taken away from his time in Egypt is, what a great place to be a farmer. What a great career opportunity this type of place has. That's what stuck in his mind. And that's exactly what he sees when he looks at the plain of the Jordan. And so that's where he heads, even though it was right next to the area of Sodom. And though Lot saw this as the perfect environment for an up-and-coming herdsman, God very clearly saw it much differently. Because verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. I mean, through worldly eyes, this area seemed to have it all. Through spiritual eyes, this was a place that was the exact opposite of everything that defined the character of God. This was a spiritual landmine. And the scripture communicates this to us to understand this was completely understood by all those around. This was not something that would have caught Lot by surprise. This would have been well known when Lot made this decision to head in this direction. And of course, this place will eventually become a great stumbling block, not only in Lot's life, but in his family's life. And there'll come a point where all those cows that were sold, all those goats that were sold, will mean nothing and do nothing for Lot when he finds the city that he lives in coming under divine judgment. And what a great warning Lot is to us when it comes to making decisions for our lives and our family's lives simply based on finances, simply based on a better job, a better career opportunity. Now again, nothing wrong with seeking a better job. Nothing wrong seeking a greater career opportunity. That's wisdom. The problem becomes when we prioritize those things and fail to consider the spiritual ramifications as well. When we fail to consider what type of churches are around that new job. Or is this job going to so consume me that I don't have time for the Lord anymore? I don't have time for my family anymore. Because what's best for our family is not necessarily what's going to put the most money in the bank. It's what's going to keep us close to the Lord. And Lot is a tragic example of failing to understand that truth. He's a tragic example of living for the wrong priorities. He's a tragic example of a lack of maturity that only looks for what's valuable in the moment, in the temporal. And this initial step to move out based on the lust of the eyes instead of the voice of God, using his eyes instead of his ears, led Lot down a slippery slope, gradual slope, just like sin always is. It doesn't take us away from the Lord overnight. It's gradual. It would be many, many years to see the fruition of this in Lot's own life. But we see that the start here is evidence. He started with what he saw. And then we read at the end of verse 12, next thing you know, he's pitching his tent near Sodom. We'll see in a couple chapters, he's moved into the city of Sodom. And then he becomes one of the leaders there in the city. Lot's a man who sought to have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, thinking he could balance it. But we see that that pull of the world grew stronger and stronger, and pretty soon it consumed him and will bring great harm in his life. Now, while this separation was destructive for Lot, we recognize it was a blessing for Abraham. Why so? Because God used this to break Abraham away from that final piece of his past life so that God can now finally bring him into the fullness of his promise. Again, the call was, Abraham, leave your family and go to the land I'll show you. Remember, Abraham took the whole crew, dad went with him. And they ended up in that delay in Haran for several years. And finally, when Abraham's father died, he was able to move on to the land. But Lot was still with him. And so now the Lord's going to use this poor decision on Lot's part to allow Abraham to break away so that now the Lord can do everything that he promised to do in Abraham's life. And we see God come to him after this, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, again, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Do you notice the contrast? In verse 10, Lot did what? Lot lifted his eyes according to the flesh. Set his eyes on what he wanted. Now the Lord comes to Abram in verse 14 and says what? Now you lift your eyes to look upon all that I have for you. Now sometimes we can get our eyes on things the Lord has not said for us to get our eyes on. We're like, well, it's right there before me. Right? I mean, I don't believe in coincidences, and I don't think it'd be just right there if I weren't supposed to have it. It must be of the Lord. It looks so good. I mean, it's so perfect for what I need. Everything I'm wanting, everything, it's right there. But again, appearances can be deceptive. That's why we need to make sure it's the Lord who's told us to lift our eyes. And it's beautiful here. You just wonder what Abraham, I mean, he makes this very selfless decision to say, okay, Lot, you go first. You choose. Whatever you take, I'll take the other. There's still, I mean, he's still human. There still had to be some thinking of, wow, I know that was the right thing to do, but I guess I'm going to be left out now. You know, I guess I'll just have to figure out what I'm going to do and how I'm going to make it. It's beautiful. The Lord immediately comes to him and shows Abraham, your selflessness is not in any way going to result in you being left out. Abraham, you can't outgive me. Lift your eyes. You are letting me choose for you? Good move. So let me show you now what I have for you. And he shows him the fullness of the land. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give it to you forever. Because Abraham was willing to close his eyes to the things of this world, God lifts his eyes and shows him he has something far greater in store. And again, for us, a reminder, when we become consumed with the pleasures of this world, we're being so short-sighted. We're exchanging eternal blessings for a temporary fulfillment. Failing to understand that God's provision is so much greater than anything you and I could ever provide for ourselves. I wish that I could get that ingrained in my heart and my mind. I wish I would always remember that. But that truth screams to us here. That what God provides for us is so much greater than anything we could ever provide for ourselves. I mean, the very place Lot claimed for his own. Just a few short years, totally destroyed. Wiped off the map. Whereas the provision God provided Abraham is forever. The land still belongs to the Jews today, doesn't it? It's still theirs. And the same is true when it comes to the things of this world and the eternal riches of God. As John wrote, the world, its desires are passing away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. And again, God drives home these blessings that are going to be Abraham's because he let the Lord choose for him. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth and your descendants also could be numbered, arise, walk in the land through its length, its width, for I give it to you. So God's provision for Abraham included owning the land again forever. It's going to continue to his descendants, which means I'm going to give you kids, Abraham. And it's not just going to be one or two descendants. Your descendants aren't going to be able to be counted. They're going to be as the number of the dust of the earth. He told Abraham to move out in faith, trusting him in this. And Abram did just that. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And we see Abraham once again move out. Now moving in the right direction. And in this move, what an incredible picture we have in terms of how we are to live our lives on this earth. As those who are called to live here, but knowing our ultimate home is not here. Right? He moved his tent and he built an altar. And what powerful truths to have define our lives and our time here in this realm. A tent, as we know, is a temporary structure. Right? It's for one that's just passing through. We read this verse a couple weeks ago, but I remind you of it again. Hebrews 11:10 says concerning Abraham, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Lord had given this physical land to Abraham. He understood there was a greater eternal city awaiting him. He understood that this land wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. There was something more. And by faith, he lived with the understanding there was a greater home the Lord had for him. Again, nothing wrong with building a house here, nothing wrong with putting down roots here. But like Abraham, how important to keep the mindset, this is all only temporary. There's something greater to come. And not only did he move his tent, but we read he built an altar. He made his worship to the Lord a priority everywhere he went in this land. His focus was on the Lord. As we know, an altar was specifically a place where sacrifice was offered. Abraham understood the only way he could properly worship and seek the Lord was through a sacrifice. It's what we've seen all throughout Genesis. Those who the Lord honored worshiped him through sacrifice. We saw it with Abel. We saw it with Noah. We see it here with Abraham. We're to live our lives with the priority for worshiping the Lord, constantly recognizing it's only by the sacrifice of our Lord, our Savior, that we can have this right relationship and offer right worship. And Abraham understood this. It's interesting, he built this altar, we're told here, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. Mamre means strength. Hebron means association or communion. Abraham was seeking his strength in the Lord and drawing near in communion with his God. That you're my strength. You're the one I need in this land. So I'm drawn into you. Lot's looking out at everything, thinking, oh, this is where it's at. This is where I'll be strong. This is where I'll be successful. Abraham recognizing, no, my strength is in you, God. And so I'm drawn in to you. Abraham's moving in the right direction now. He's finally getting on track. Not moving to the security this world seems to offer, but moving into the promises of the God who called him. Now, Abraham's not there yet. Abraham still doesn't have faith to be able to offer his son Isaac at this point. That's still a long way down the road. There's still a lot more ups and downs that we're going to see in Abraham's life, just as there are in our lives. Many ups and downs. That's why we can so relate with Abraham. But we're now beginning to see that he's setting this pattern, he's setting this trajectory in his life of growing in maturity. We could say growing in maturity really in the life of the Spirit. And we see this evidence in a concern to return to the priorities that began his walk with the Lord. We see this growing maturity in a concern for worship and acknowledging his need for the Lord. We see this growth in maturity in a desire for peace among the family. We see this growing maturity in a selflessness, a willingness to let go of his rights. We see this growing maturity in a willingness to put others above himself. We see this growing maturity in a trust in the Lord's provision. And again, this stands out to us so much because it's in such contrast to Lot, who on the other side reflects to us the life of the flesh, a life lived by sight rather than by faith, a life that's concerned about what's best for self, a life that's motivated by what looks good rather than by what God says. A life that chooses for itself what's best rather than allowing the Lord to choose what's best. a life that's willing to compromise and flirt with the things of the world for temporal benefit. And we see this incredible contrast in these two men. Two vastly different value systems for living life. Two vastly different levels of spiritual maturity. And it's going to take them down two vastly different paths, as we will continue to see as we journey through this book. And so tonight, as we just kind of wrap this up, consider the life of Abraham in contrast to the life of Lot, I think it's a great opportunity to really examine our hearts. Really check the direction we're moving, our priorities. And where we might see marks of Lot in our heart, that tonight we would confess it and acknowledge it, be humble enough to admit it, but not to stop there, to then repent of it and ask the Lord to take that maturity that we see growing in Abraham to now grow in our hearts as well. And that the faith of Abraham would begin to override the flesh of Lot that exists in each of us, and that we could grow more in that maturity. Let's just close praying that the Lord would turn our eyes away from the allurements of this world. He'd lift our eyes to the glories, the eternal riches that He's promised to us. That we would be men and women who are not led by what we see, but by what we hear. We allow the Lord to lift our eyes. Allow the Lord to make choices for us. That He knows so much better what we need than we ever could. And know that whatever choice He makes, it'll be right and it'll be perfect, not only for our good here and now, but ultimately for our good eternally. So let's just pray and let's just ask the Lord to work this in us tonight as we close. Father, we again thank You for Your word and just thank You for how applicable it is to our life. We're looking at two men who lived thousands of years ago, but we're staring directly into our own hearts tonight. And Lord, we can each see that part of Lot in us. And Lord, in those areas that You've been putting Your finger on tonight, we just want to ask and give You permission to continue to expose that. Lord, it's not always easy when You show us the ugliness of our heart. Lord, but it's always for our good. And so, Lord, whatever You show us, we want to agree with it. We don't want to try to excuse it. We want to acknowledge it, and we want to repent of it. Lord, we know it's only going to keep us from the fullness of life that You have promised to us. And Lord, we want to grow in maturity. We want to grow in that selflessness, Lord. We want to be men and women who don't walk based on what we see, Lord, but on what You say. We want to be willing to let You choose what's best for us. Laying down our rights, trying to take care of ourselves, provide for ourselves, Lord, that only gets us in trouble like it did for Abraham. When we let You choose, God, Your way is always best. Because you're working for more than just the here and now. You're working for eternity, for that which is going to last forever. All this is passing away. But You're trying to build treasure in our lives that will be forever. And God, that's what we want. We thank You that You're patient with us. Lord, we thank You that You continue to work with us. You don't give up on us, Lord. And just as You were faithful to mature the faith in Abraham, You're going to be faithful to mature the faith in us. God, may we just stay with You. May we stay humble before You, moldable in Your hands, God, and let You do Your perfect work. We love You, Lord. We thank You. We thank You most of all for Jesus. We thank You for the grace that You poured out through Him on the cross, Lord. And thank You, Lord, that You are making us each day more and more into His image. And we long for that day when we're going to see Him face to face. Perfect in Your sight, Lord. May that day come quickly. So we love You and we thank You. And we just go into this week to serve You, Lord, in the power of Your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.